All right, good morning, good morning, good morning. God is good, and all the time. Hey, before we jump into the sermon, do me a favor. If you are planning on helping with Trunk or Treat, don't hesitate to sign up. Go ahead and sign up today. Let today be the day you put your guests on the table and say, yeah, God, where you want me? And if you don't know where to put you, where you want to serve, we'll put you somewhere. But it'll help our team, especially Tabitha, place people and get things situated, because last year we had a little over 1,000 people here for Trunk or Treat. So it's a big event that we do for the community. It's a great way for us to share the name of Jesus to those that come onto the property. So don't hesitate. If you're going to do a trunk, start thinking now. The competition's hard and it's heavy, but it's fun. And then there's other areas to serve. So just do me a favor. Do not hesitate. It helps us tremendously if you guys will sign up early. And believe it or not, we're only like 3 weeks out from that day. So not everybody sign up at once when we leave here, but sign up today. So, hey, before we jump in, I just want to open us up with prayer because we're gonna talk about Moses. We're in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to read a big portion of the scripture. But we're going to see some moments where we're going to talk about some insecurities. And a lot of us have those. And I just want us to be open to being vulnerable to the Lord to work in those places today. Because far too often we want to put up these barriers and these walls and pretend like we're strong enough and we've got it all together. And the reality is we do not. On the inside, we are crying out for help, but we don't want anybody to see it. And today, I think the Lord is really wanting to tear down those walls and open up our hearts to what he has to say to us. So if you would, let us just pray this morning for our hearts. Dearly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this place that we can gather and worship you. Lord, with everything we have, we come here today and we worship you. We empty our hearts and we lift them up to you, knowing that you hear us, that you care for us, that you love us, and you've done something about it, that you've gone to the cross on our behalf, that you died in our place, that you took the punishment that was due to us on the name of Jesus Christ and healed the world and brought reconciliation. Lord, we thank you for that. But here on this side of life, we struggle mightily with insecurities, with thoughts, with anxiety, with worry, with just control and power and authority. Lord, there's so many things that we wrestle with that on the inside we're struggling so much. On the outside, we look like we've got it all put together. But today I'm asking that you tear down those walls and allow us to be vulnerable to your Spirit today. Allow us to be vulnerable to your presence, to your word. Allow it to just shake us to a core so we know who the one that holds us really is, that it's not us holding, but it's you're the one that holds us. So Lord, today, do a mighty work in our hearts. Do a mighty work in our lives and just continue to be who you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I read an article this week and as I was preparing for this sermon, and there's this kind of phenomenon that has taken place in this modern world, especially over the last 10 or so years, where it's this thing called the imposter syndrome, where people feel like they're not good enough for their position. Like they get this job and they come in and they're as soon as they get there, they start feeling overwhelmed and they start getting anxiety because I'm not good enough to do this. What if they find out that I'm really not qualified? What if? And they have this imposter syndrome in them, and it creates so much pressure on the inside that they start to kind of self-destruct. They start to overthink. And here's the thing. These are people that are well accomplished in their careers, people that have the skills and the abilities, that have proven it over and over and over again, and yet they still have the feeling of, what if they find out? What if they find out that what I say and what I do doesn't match what I really am on the inside? What happens whenever the walls that I put up start to come down and people see me for who I really am, this insecure person that just, it doesn't feel like they're good enough? Let me tell you, that's my story. Every time I get up here, I feel like I'm not good enough to be up here. And I'm not. That's the beautiful reality of this. I'm not good enough to be up here. But because of the blood of Christ, he has put me in a position where I'm redeemed and reconciled through him to be used by him. But the reality is we're not good enough. We're not these things. But if I was to ask you this kind of simple question, and it might be on the screen, I am not blank enough, what would you put in that blank? Because here's the thing, we all have these places that we go where we have these insecurities, like I'm not funny enough, I'm not pretty enough, I'm not skinny enough, amen on that one, right? Like I'm not smart enough. I mean, I'm telling you, there's people in this room that are 10 times smarter than me and 100 times smarter than me, but yet God still works, but I'm not blank enough. What would you put there? What would you put there? I'm not spiritual enough. I think a lot of us are afraid we're going to be called a fraud because we're not spiritual enough. That we don't read our Bibles enough, that we don't pray enough, we don't show up enough. Like, would you say, I'm not spiritual enough? Or I'm not young enough. In my old age, I've learned that there are things where I say often, I'm not young enough for that. I'm too old to be doing these things. Some of y'all are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about, though? When you hit about 30, everything changes. So you guys that are under 30, just it's coming for you. I promise. Once I hit 30, like it just life declined physically. Like it's over. Just go ahead and put me back in the grave. Like I'm done. Just bring the dirt over. Anybody feel like that today? Yeah, well I'm not there yet, man. I feel like that now. But here's the thing. For me, one of the things that I've struggled with over the last 10 years with this question is I'm not strong enough. Growing up, I was always a very stout young man, and I was like a bull. I could do anything. I could pick up anything, and I've learned now in my old age that I can't pick up things anymore like I used to. My shoulder is giving out, and I'm trying to lift. I went to the gym. Believe it or not, I went to the gym. Can I get an amen? Nobody? Thank you. You can blame my wife for that one. But I went to the gym, and I was doing some machine. I don't even know what it's called because I'm dumb, and I'm pushing the machine, and it's one of those ones you got to do at the same time, and I just feel my shoulder give out, my left one. And it's been plaguing me for a while, and I'm like, I'm not strong enough, and I'm like trying to push through, and then I overcompensate with this arm because that's what happens when we're insecure. We kind of overcompensate somewhere else, and then what happens is when we do that, we start to fail. We start to take control, and it wrecks our life. We know this because this is what happened to Moses, is it not? Moses, if you guys remember, just a little recap for those that weren't here, we're in a series called Rescue where we're looking at the book of Exodus, which is the book where movies are made out of the Christian faith. You got the Red Sea parting, got some really cool stuff that happens. And what we see here is Moses, baby, down the river, gets adopted into the Pharaoh's family, has everything you could want, has all the riches. I mean, he's living in the palace, like he's royalty. He has it all. And in the scripture, it says that there was no education that was withheld from him. Like he was one of the smartest people because nothing was withheld from him. And yet in his heart, it still broke for his original people, the Israelites. And one day he goes out and he sees a taskmaster whipping one of the Hebrews. And he's like, this ain't going to happen on my watch. And he looks around and he kills the guy. He falls down, he hides it. People start to notice and they're like, hey, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Like you guys remember this from last week? And so he gets kind of scared in his mind and then he takes off to Midian. He runs away. To where he starts at a well and he saves some Jethro's daughters and he gets married to a daughter. He has a son named Gershom, which means a sojourner in a foreign land. Like he names his son basically after his life, like I'm just a sojourner in this land. And yet now he's tending the flock for Jethro. So while he was in Egypt, that was 40 years. I'm not even at 40 yet. And he's been 40 years in Egypt. And what we're going to come to today in chapter 3 is another 40 years has elapsed. And now he's 80 years old and he's getting ready to have this beautiful encounter with the Lord. But what we're going to see is a man that is defeated. We're going to see a man that is struggling with his identity, with what his calling is, what his purpose is. Because he was once supposed to be this deliverer. He saw and he heard and he had compassion on and he took matters into his own hands. Like we always do, but what happened is it made it worse. So now he's been basically in the wilderness for 40 years. Now he's been learning some things and he's been growing, but he's been tending the flock. He's been a shepherd out in the fields, which to his Egyptian heritage, that would have been an abomination to them. So he's doing the lowest thing that he's been taught to see. He's been doing it for 40 years. So we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3, so if you will stand up, and it's a lot of reading. If you can't make it through, just sit down, but we stand for God's word. So starting in chapter 3, it says, now Moses was keeping with the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst, or the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and not to bring them out, and to bring them out of the land to the good and broad land, the land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress on them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God has said this to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by my mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give his people favor in the sight of all the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask for her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house shall for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to them, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside the cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back in his cloak, and we took it out. Behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first signs, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground, the dry ground, and that water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in past or present since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and he will be with your mouth, and with his mouth he will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this scripture reading. Though it's long, there's so much in it for us to take away. So, Lord, allow us to see what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it's unpopular to read the full passages, but I feel like if we don't, we lose the context, we lose the meaning, we lose the power of what is really being done in this moment. And what we see is we see a broken man. We see Moses who is just out in the wilderness, and he's minding his own business, and he's just wandering with his flock. And all of a sudden he sees this bush that's on fire, and it's not being consumed. What a sight to see, right? That's pretty cool. Like, how awesome would it be to see that? I mean, I think I'd be like Moses and kind of like intrigued at first and then terrified, like, wait a minute, something's wrong. Like, there's something, you know, strange going on with that bush. And then you hear, what's really cool is Moses wrote this book, so he adds in a little detail. He was walking by, and then he turned aside to kind of see what was happening. And as he turned aside, the Lord then spoke out. Like, just the detail of it, that's why we read it, because it's pretty cool. But it's interesting, because as he turned aside to see, the bush then cries out to Moses. And it says, "Moses, Moses, do not come any closer. You're standing on holy ground." This is the first time we see the Lord interact with Moses. This is the first time we see the initial calling of Moses to do something. Now, he's had this noble kind of position in his heart to see the deeds that are being done and to take action against it. But this is the first time that he's actually called out by God to do something for him. And that's a good thing for us to see. But what we see is that Moses is a broken man. He is struggling. Now, if you remember back a couple chapters ago, what we see is that he was smart. He was well-spoken in Egypt. Like it said that he was mighty in words and mighty in deeds. Like it plainly says that. But now that he's in the wilderness, he started to doubt himself. He started to kind of degrade himself backwards. So now he comes with excuses to God. How many times have we done that? God calls us to do something, and we're like, "Nah, I ain't doing that. No, you got somebody else you're going to have to do that. Like, that's not for me." But time after time again, with all the excuses that Moses brings to God, he says, "You're going to do this. You're going to be the one that delivers them. You're not going to be filled with these excuses." And to the point where he tells Moses, "Hey, stop talking about your mouth. Like, hush up. Like, stop making these excuses. Just do what I'm asking you to do." And here Moses is like, "But can you send somebody else?" So he says, "Fine, if you will not stop making excuses, here comes your brother Aaron. Let him be the one that speaks for you." Now, what started out as insecurities, with Moses doubting whether or not he should be the one that goes, really turns into disbelief, turns into unbelief. Like, "God, I understand that you're God. I understand that you're the one, but yet there's so much in me that I can't get past. There's so much surrounding me. Like, do you understand the Pharaoh in Egypt? Like, that's a cruel man, that empire. Like I'm not the one to go." And yet God still shows up. But it turns into this disbelief that he has. And this disbelief is going to cost Moses greatly later on. As he sends Aaron with him, I mean, we're going to see that Aaron does some pretty dumb stuff later on. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he's getting the Ten Commandments, when he comes back down, and we'll read all this later, like, they're throwing this party with this golden calf that Aaron allowed and kind of did, like, taking the jewelry and making this thing. Like, it gets really ugly. Like Aaron is not like the leader. He should not be the one to go. But because of the disbelief and the excuses that Moses kept bringing, God said, "Fine, here, let's do this." And then later on in Numbers chapter 12, we actually see Aaron and his sister Miriam, which are both siblings of Moses, they start publicly critiquing Moses. They start bad-mouthing him. They start getting lippy with him to where God has to spank him. It's really quite funny. If you've never read Numbers 12, go read it, because God sees him and he's like, "Hey, come to me." And he calls Miriam and Aaron out and he rebukes them.
He says, Moses is the one that I speak face to face with. He's the one that I talk like one-on-one with. He's the one that is this person for me. Stop bad-mouthing him. Like, he puts them in their place, and this is the guy that is like so scared to do what God has called him to do. How many of us have been scared to do what God has told us to do? Like, just terrified to do something. I remember first time I was like a Christian, I didn't know what I was doing, had no idea what I was doing. And it was fun because I was at Kroger, and I just felt this overwhelming feeling that I needed to go bless this family with a lot of money that I had. And I was broke college kid. I had no money. And I just got paid, and I had like $200 or $300, and I was like, okay. And all of a sudden, I felt the Lord say, go give it away. I was terrified. One, how am I going to supply my needs? Because I'm broke. And two, I don't want to talk to them. That guy was like 3 times my size, tatted up. Like, I'm a strong feller, but like, he made me look like a wimp. And I'm like, if he takes this the wrong way, like, God, I'm going to get punched in the face. And yet what happened is I was able to take the money to him, and the guy melted. He just started weeping and crying. He's like, you don't know what this means to us. Like, we were still trying to figure out how we were going to go get groceries today. But yet they were in the parking lot. Like, how amazing is it that when we just do what God calls us to do, he supplies all the needs. So here's what I want to look at, 5 points to what this story is. And the first one is, or 5 crucial principles for us to learn about this encounter with God. And the first one is, God takes the initiative, not us. In verses 7 and 8, what we see is, it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into the land. Like, what we see is God is the one that makes the move. That God is the one that already has the plan. So here's what we get to do. We just get to join him in it. Not an amen or nothing. Like, that's relieving to us. To know that God starts the motion. God is the one that is driving this. And we are the ones that just gets to join in with him. That we are not the ones that are carrying the weight of it, but we get to participate in the work of the Lord. We get to help build the kingdom of God. And we see this where the Lord is initiating. He said, I have seen these. Remember last week we talked about how the God saw, God heard, God remembered, and God cared. Like we see that God is the one making this move. But here's the thing. Too often, we think we're the initiators of life. That we are the ones that are initiating. That I'm the one that does everything. That I'm the one. Man, that has been a tough lesson to learn in ministry. One that I've struggled with many, many times. But yet, ultimately, I get to the point where I'm like, you know what? God is in charge of everything. I get to just wake up and serve him. I get to just wake up and say, Lord, what are we doing today? I'm not setting the calendar. I'm not setting the to-do list, but I get to look at what he's doing and say, okay, I get to help here. I get to aid in this. We get to throw fuel on this fire that the Lord has already started. And that is so relieving to us. It's so relieving, but yet what could be an awesome moment for Moses here turns into him just self-doubting. Instead of this being this moment where, if you've seen like the Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi, he tells Daniel to go scrub the floor. And he's just doing this manual labor and he's just scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing, like getting mad, like, why am I doing this? This is pointless. It's because ultimately within 3 weeks, this guy's going to be a black belt, like an awesome karate guy, right? It doesn't happen just like that. But to see like the hard work is that God is working in it. God is the one making it happen. See, what's interesting to note is as God takes the initiative, not us, when we look at the life of Moses, Moses has been in the wilderness now for, again, 40 years, working for Jethro, his father-in-law. If you're still working for your father-in-law after 40 years tending his flock, most people would say that you're a failure. But here's what we need to see. In the 40 years that he was in Egypt, he was learning these systems of government. He was learning how to lead people. He was learning how to be in control of people, how to set policy and laws and how to operate within a large body of people. And yet now here in the wilderness, what he's learning is how to persevere, how to navigate the land, how to tend the flock, how to do the hard things, how to learn geography, because the same way that he left Egypt, he's going to lead the people back out of Egypt that same way. So he's going to know where the watering holes are at. He's going to know where the shady spots are. He's going to know how to care for the people, even though he's in the wilderness now, because God initiates the things before we ever can see them. What we want to view as like the hard times, the painful times, God is already working to redeem those, to use them for something greater. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But what looks like we're in control, we are not. God is the one who starts the conversation. Moses wasn't just out walking and being like, God, where are you? Are you over here? Are you over there? No, he's just walking and God calls out to him. And then he says that I've heard their cries, that I've made a plan to come and rescue them out of Egypt. Because here's what we need to know. Rescue is always God's plan. And he's the one that initiates it, not us. All the great movements of the Bible, God is the one that takes the step first. So here's the second point. God moves in response to prayer. So God takes the initiative, not us. But there's a balance to this, that God moves through prayer. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 2 and really the theme all throughout 1 and 2 so far is that people are crying out to God. Remember, they're in oppression for 400 years at this point, actually 480 years at this point, and they're crying out to God like, God, you said this wasn't going to happen. You said it wasn't going to be this way. Where are you? They're crying out. And then the king of Pharaoh died as Moses was away and a new Pharaoh came in, and they're crying out like, God, is it now? And it ends with God saying, I hear you. I hear you. I see you. I remember the promise that I made to your fathers. I remember every word that I spoke. And now we see in chapter 3, it says that God is now on the move. That God is going to make his plan happen. And he starts it by calling out to him. So God moves in response to prayer. So here's what we do. We put these two together. We can only join in what God is already doing, but we live in a posture of crying out to God to do something. Are we desperate for Jesus? Are we desperate for God? Like, do we live in a posture that cries out over and over and over again for Jesus to show up? For God to work mightily in our lives? Like, do we actually live like that? I think far too often we don't. We come in here lackadaisical with this mindset and this posture of, well, yeah, God is God, but my life still is awful. It still hasn't changed. I show up, I tithe, I give, I serve, I read day after day, but yet nothing seems to be changed. Like do you lose that sense of desire in your heart for Jesus? You lose that desperation inside of you for God to show up. Have we not been there? I've been there. Where I get to the point where I'm like, I'm done. I'm done saying the same prayer. I'm tired of it. But here's what we see through the book of Exodus, the faithfulness of the people to continuously cry out, God moves. As they continue to just lift it up, God, do something, do something. He does. He shows up. And he delivers them in an awesome story that we'll talk about later on. But I want to illustrate this kind of in a matter of about this desperation for Jesus in two ways. I heard one guy kind of speaking. He was talking about the difference between Nazareth and Bethany, the towns that Jesus kind of, one he lived in and the other one he did ministry in. That Nazareth was where Jesus was from. His like teachers would have been there. His buddies would have been there. Like everything he knew would have been there. His first job was there. Like everything about Jesus' life started in Nazareth. But here's what you want to know is he didn't do very much ministry in Nazareth. He didn't get to do much there because the disbelief, the unbelief, the thoughts that the people had over Jesus was just not there. They didn't believe in him. So he went to Bethany. And that's where he raised Lazarus from the grave. That's where Mary stood at the feet of Jesus and was just desperate to hear from him while her sister was just working and slaving away, where she's just taking it in. He's, I want more. Just keep talking. It's where she anointed Jesus as the spotless lamb about a week before he was about to be crucified. She was preparing him like they would have done the lamb for Passover. She anointed him with oil, preparing him for his crucifixion. It's where in Acts 1 we see Jesus return to after he is resurrected. He goes back to Bethany. Because why? Because the people of Bethany were desperate for Jesus.
They craved him there. They wanted him to be there. As I read the Bible, I get full of questions and thoughts. When I look at the comparison of the two, I have to think, man, there's a lot of people that died in Nazareth that probably didn't have to. There's a lot of people that died that probably didn't have to. Or die in the manner of which they did. But because they didn't want Jesus, they died. But yet what we see is in Bethany, they were desperate for Jesus. I want us to be a church that's desperate for Jesus. That longs for him, that yearns for, like, that can't wait. Like when we worship, we're so just overwhelmed by him. Like our posture is just, yes, Jesus, more Jesus. Like we just want more and more and more. A quote by a guy I really like, J.D. Greer, he says, "The gospel has done its work in us when we crave God more than we crave everything else in life." Like, when we really radically grasp the gospel message and when we're truly shaken to it by our core, like, we want nothing else but Jesus Christ. We want nothing else but to be in the presence. We want nothing else but to just be overwhelmed in joy by the Savior, Jesus Christ. But yet too often we come in here full of insecurities, full of doubts, full of worries, full of unbelief, just like Moses. But here we are, we're positioned that we can't make the same mistake. Or we see it play out for Moses where, again, he doesn't get to the promised land. He gets people to go after him publicly. Like, we have a moment here that we get to raise our cries to the Lord. I heard it once said that, let me see if I can find it real quick. The quote by Jim's symbol, and they said that you can tell how popular the pastor is at a church who shows up on Sunday morning to hear preaching, but you can tell how popular Jesus is at the church by who shows up for prayer meeting. Just so you know, we have prayer meeting tonight. So 6 o'clock, I'll see you here, because we're desperate for Jesus, are we not? Like, you don't show up here for me, because I'm telling you, there's 5,000 people that can speak better online or locally that you can go listen to. But we show up because Jesus is here, because we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been forgiven and redeemed. Like, we show up because of the gospel message. Time and time again, we've put Jesus first. So thanks for being here, but I'll see you tonight, because we want Jesus more. Number three, because God is the initiator, he is the supplier too. Because God is the initiator, he is the supplier too. In chapter 4, Moses starts to just, again, make excuse after excuse after excuse, to where he says to him, "Shut your mouth. Stop talking about this. Do you not know who put everything into motion? Do you not understand that I am the one that is sending you?" So we get to this beautiful moment where he says, "Who should I say is telling me to say these things? Who should I tell him is sending me?" And he says the amazing words, "Tell them I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you." What does that mean? It means that God is everything. He is the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Like, there is no end. There is no start. He is who he is. I love a different translation. It says, I am who I am. I be who I be. Like, there is no one like me. I am who I am. And that's who is sending you. And we see this in the New Testament, where Jesus, it mimics those words. He uses those same words. We just finished an I Am series couple months ago, where we looked at the book of John, where Jesus says these statements, where he's connecting every one of them to an insecurity, a deep need or wound that we have, a position of weakness inside of us, that Jesus connects them to him, saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life." He says these things to connect, because he's calling back that God said, "I am everything you need. That I am everything you need." So even though you have these insecurities, that you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not funny enough, I am those things. That in your insufficiencies, that Christ and God, he is sufficient for us. He is the one that sustains us. So here's the thing. As he starts it,
Do we not think he's going to supply all the needs for it? I mean, he gives Moses a couple, like, do this sign. If they still don't do it, do this sign. And we understand that they're going to have their disbelief, as we've read in Exodus before. And he's going to go on to attack every one of their gods through plagues to show them, this is truly the great I am. So why do we feel the need to still try to be in control? Why do we feel the need to still try to combat this? Moses says, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, is there not your brother Aaron? And like I said, he will go on to do awful things, because here's the reality I want us to learn, that the great temptation in any divine assignment is always to try to supplement the promises of the Spirit by the power of the flesh. So this is what I'm talking about. Whenever we get, when we interact with God and we see him and he's wanting us to do something and he's calling out to us, hey, go talk, go show up, do this job, do this. What happens is we don't want to do it on God's timeline. We want it now. We want to speed it up. Just like Moses, he saw the oppression of the Hebrews and he took matters in his own hand and he killed an Egyptian, which was the wrong timing. It was the wrong timing. Like his heart was good. Like he was a noble person. He saw the deeds. He was trying to deliver the people, but he did it wrongly. He did it by the flesh and not by the Spirit. He did it by trying to control the situation instead of letting God be God. And here's the thing. We do this too. We try to supplement the Spirit in the flesh. There are some things that only God can do. Amen. Like there are some things that only God can do, like forgive a wretched man like me. Like to redeem marriages that are literally have already signed the divorce papers. To bring forgiveness for someone who has murdered someone, or to bring, you know, joy to a family that's lost a child. Like there are things that only God can do. Right? But yet the temptation for all of us is to supplement what the Lord can do, and only the Lord can do, to try to do it by the flesh. So say you're in a marriage and you're trying to control the situation and you start getting mouthy, you start getting authoritative instead of letting the Spirit lead. Or at your job, you start to mismanage because you get mad at the administration, you get mad at your bosses, you get mad at your coworkers, so you start to slack off your job. Not only are you doing a disservice to your employer, but you're dishonoring God. God says do everything for his glory. So how do we know, practically speaking, that we've succumbed to the flesh instead of allowing God to be in the Spirit? Well, what happens is we see this play out in two ways. One, you compromise the laws of God. And two, you lose the peace of God. It kind of plays out that. So if you want a good test to see, have I taken matters in my own hand? Am I trying to supplement what only God can do for me trying to do it in my flesh? It comes out these two ways. You compromise the laws of God, or you lose the peace of God. What does this mean? So you compromise the laws of God. And we see this with Abraham, where he got frustrated with his wife being unable to have a child in their old age. So he takes their slave, Hagar, and they have a child together. And that child becomes Ishmael, who becomes a very big issue for Abraham and the people of Israel. And like we'll see this, where Paul uses this as an illustration in Galatians, where he talks about how not to be like Abraham. He says, his son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Like there's that word flesh. Like he took matters into his own hands, the flesh. But his son by the free woman, his wife, was born as a result of a divine promise, or through the promise, by working only the way the Lord could work. But we see that it is used in an illustration to compromise the laws of God. So how does this play out for us like that? You say you're in a financial situation and you're trusting God and you're showing up, but yet you're getting tired of the timeline because you're still broke every single month. You're living paycheck to paycheck. So what happens is you find ways to get ahead. You start to steal a little bit of money here, a little money there. You compromise the laws of God. You cheat on your taxes.
You take advantage of people in your business, or you overcharge, or you stop tithing altogether to try to save the money. Like, what you're doing is you're compromising the laws of God. Or say you're married and you get frustrated in your marriage. Man, we see divorce rate is an all-time high, right? And the number one reason is infidelity. People cheating on one another. They get tired of their grass over here. It's not green enough, so they go over here and say, hey, it's going to be better over there. And what they do is they compromise the laws of God to get what they want. They take matters into their own hands. But mine is, you lose the peace of God. This is where I struggle the most. You lose the peace of God. This is where I start to just overthink, where I start to worry, where I start to get consumed by my thoughts of, hey, I'm not good enough. I need to work better. I need to try harder. I need to put on a better front. I need to smile more. I need to be more joyful so people can see that that's what a Christian really does. Like, I need to do these things because that's what I'm supposed to do. So what happens is you start to lose the peace of God because you just get so intertwined with your thoughts. It just consumes you and destroys you. Anybody ever been there? That's mine. I struggle over and over with that. And I'll play this out with an illustration. I heard a guy named Tim Ferriss speak, and he's a leadership guru, not a Christian, but he's a leadership guru, and he's tons of businesses. And as he was giving this lecture, he was talking about how one of his very first startups, if you ever start a business, it's like consumes everything about you because there's always so many moving pieces. And he said that he decided he was going to think ahead, and what he did was he hired a virtual assistant that lived in India. And he said his thought process was, well, if I put in my work here, there the days and nights are flipped there. So if I'm working here during the day, during my night, she's over there working. So we're working 24 hours a day, which is not a bad mindset. I was like, hey, that's kind of smart. I could maybe do that. No, kidding. But he said what he did was every night he would get an email typed up of a to-do list for her to do, and it would always be accomplished the next day. He said until one day he sat down to write, and there was a line on the email on the to-do list. He said that, I need you to worry for me about this thing. I've been worrying for days, and I can't handle another sleepless night worrying about it, so I need you to worry about it as I sleep so that way I know that it's being taken care of. And he said the next morning he woke up and he read the email, and she typed back to, you know, accomplish. She goes, sir, Tim, I was up all night worrying about that thing. It kept me up, and I drank so much coffee because I was so nervous about it for you. And he said, I don't know. I know it's dumb, but he goes, it gave me such a peace that somebody else was worrying about it too. The reality is that's what Jesus tells us to do, to cast our burdens on him. That he will bear the weight of it, that he will sustain it for us, that we don't have to carry it. And as he carries it and we don't, we have the peace of God. But the moment we try to carry it, we lose the peace of God. So where in your life are you losing the peace of God because you're trying to control it or compromise the laws of God and succumbing to your flesh? Allow Moses' story to be one that encourages you to not do those things, because rescue belongs to him. In all of this, he's the director and we just get to play the part. He's the one in charge and we just get to help him along the way. Number four, God heals the world from the places that he's healed us, that he's healed you. I don't think it's accident that Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. So for him, this is one of the lowest moments of his life. He is tending the flock for his father-in-law. Like, you got to let that play out. In their mind, this was an abomination. Like, this was not where he wanted to be. I mean, he thought he was going to be the deliverer. Like, he thought he was going to lead his people out. Like, he had that nobleness. Like, he was going to be the guy. And now he's in the wilderness, broken, hurting, insecure. And yet, in that place, God shows up. Actually, it's funny when you look at the books that Moses is writing, they're all written from the wilderness. They're not written from the palace. They're written from the lowest moments of his life, giving the light to the faithfulness of God and the power of God to show up time and time again. But God heals us in our brokenness.
that he heals us, and oftentimes we are able to use that brokenness to then heal other people or to help other people. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Like, how incredible is that? That the places that we deem like are the worst moments of our life, God uses those to help other people. That God is going to give Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Like the places that he is broken right now, he's going to use as one of the most biggest moments of his life. And as Paul was formerly known as Saul the Mighty. Saul is a Jewish name that's powerful, it's mighty, it's strong, like it's very manly, like you would want that kind of name. And yet whenever we see Jesus' encounter with Saul, the name changed to Paul, which means small. Paul's name means small. So Saul the Mighty went to Paul the Small. How humbling is that? See, Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was like the smartest of them all. Like he was like top tier Pharisee. He would have impressed anybody that he wrote to. Like he had that kind of resume. But yet the Lord humbled him by blinding him, leaving him broken for 17 years or something like that. It was nuts. Putting a thorn in his side that he just couldn't get rid of. And yet he wrote almost all of our New Testament. Two-thirds of our New Testament was written by him. That's what the Lord does. He uses the places that were broken to heal other people. A.W. Tozer famously put it this way. He said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Not that the Lord is the one that does the hurting, but he's the one that's going to redeem it. He's the one that's going to bring it all back together for good. And we've all been broken, haven't we? We've all had those insecurities where we're not. But yeah, that's the beautiful moment where God shows up and says, "But I am, I am, I am." For no matter what you're going through, he is the great I am. No matter what you're feeling, he is the great I am. No matter what you're struggling with, he is the great I am. That there's nothing that can supplement him. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, but man, it's one of the greatest lessons we can learn in life. That he is our everything. Now, number five, the last one, the biggest lesson for me. I am not, but I know I am. That's kind of a fun play on words, so I tried. I am not, and you are not, but we know the I am. For me, this is a big relief on my life. I've always been one that has tried to measure up. I was never meant to be much in life, like worldly standards, like I just wasn't. I was definitely not the smartest kid. I was dumb as a box of rocks most of my education. There was one thing I was good at, though, which was writing. Oddly enough, it was writing. And but everything else, math, science, I mean, history, like, dumb. And it helped me realize that, man, in this life, I'm going to fail more times than not. And that's okay, because I know the I am. And for us, like what a relief that is to know that we do not have to carry the weight, that we have somebody that carries it for us. Because if you look at Moses, he had a personal failure. He was a murderer. He had a disability. He said that he was slow in speech. Like, people believe that he had a speech impediment. Like, imagine being that's tough to be a pastor, a public speaker when you've got a speech impediment. I know I don't speak well, but like, man, that'd be even harder, right? He had personal disability. He had doubts. Like, to do one of the biggest callings ever, he doubted. He struggled. He didn't believe. And yet God still showed up and said, "But I am these things. I am better than all these things. That I am the one working for you." And for us, we just got to trust. For all of us, we just have to rely on the great I am. Worship team, you guys can come up. We take communion every week. And in that, we look back on the sacrifice of Christ. And what a moment for us to be relieved at the fact that in our weakest moment, the fact that sin controlled us, That sin dominated our life. That sin was our life. That we were dead in our grave. That everything we said was just wretched. Yet, the great I Am showed up for each and every one of us. That He showed up on the cross. He showed up and lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously. So we take communion this week, and we're not just like, oh yeah, it's another thing we do lackadaisical. But we do it with a heart knowing that, man, without Christ's sacrifice, we would still always be nothing. That no matter what we tried to do in our flesh, it was never going to be enough. We were never going to measure up. We were never going to attain it. We were never going to get there. But because of Christ, we can. Because of Christ, His blood over us, we are made pure and clean. So we take that little wafer and the little juice. And I heard there's a trick to it. Molly told me, you got to pull it down first and then up. So if you were struggling like me, I'm always back there like, what am I doing? Pull it down. That's all you got to do. See? You learn something new every day. Just pull it down. But we take this in remembrance of what the great I Am did. He didn't leave us to our own devices to try to figure it out, but He made a way, the only way, to be made right with the Father, to have our sin forgiven and reconciled, to be taken away, to be wiped clean and tossed into the ocean through the name of Jesus Christ, through the blood, through the body that was pierced and broken, through the grave that was meant to kill us and hold us, that He rose victoriously from it. That's what our trust is. That's what our hope is. That's why we can say, I am not, but I know I am. I know the I Am, because He did it for us. So take and eat, trusting in Jesus' name. God, we thank You this day. Lord, that when our words fall short, when we don't measure up, when we say the wrong things, when we don't act the way we ought to act, when we don't do the things we know we should do, Lord, when we get in our heads too much, when we try to achieve what You've asked us to do in the flesh, what can only be done in the Spirit, Lord, teach us to rely on You. Lord, humble us. What a tough prayer to humble us, Lord. Bring us to a position that we are in sole dependency upon You. Lord, to where we trust only in Your name, where we seek no other avenues, where we don't find any other ways to accomplish the goal, but we run to You, Lord, because we're desperate for You. Lord, as we cry out, we know that You hear us. We know that You see us. Lord, we remember what You did for us. In that, we celebrate the name of Jesus everywhere we go. We honor You by living in a way that is worthy to be called Your son and daughter. We live our lives in complete surrender, trusting the great I Am. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.